You may have noticed I'm not Travis. Travis took some well-deserved vacation this week, and his, as you probably know, his second stringer was down with COVID, so he reached to the end of the bench and got me. So we are going to talk this morning from Psalm 84, and so if you'll grab your Bible and turn there, we're going to read that together. Beautiful psalm. Back in March, I was on the schedule to bring a devotional on Wednesday night prayer meeting time, and I may have been the last or the next one up when COVID hit and we canceled those services. And I had worked up a nice little devotional on Psalm 84 at the time. And so when this opportunity showed up, I finally get to get that one off of my heart. So anyway, I'll invite you to read along with me as we go through Psalm 84. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. And the early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God then dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful words that you left us through this psalmist. You're a great and mighty God, and you're a loving and good God. And I just pray for your blessing on our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been a tough year. The year itself is almost over. It may be tough for a while yet, especially for some people. But I hope you had a good Christmas. Did you have a happy Christmas? Were your kids happy? Were your grandkids happy? Were there any squabbles around the Christmas tree? Were there any disappointments? One of these days when I've got more time, I'll tell you the story about how my brother Hale stole half of my firecrackers one Christmas. And he has never apologized for that, I'll just point out. Happiness is sometimes fleeting. It comes and goes. We cycle back and forth between happy and sad and everything in between. And because of that, many people have touted joy, the concept of joy, as something that's better and more noble than happiness. Joy, expressions of joy can come from a temporary or a momentary satisfaction, but they can also come from something longer term, from a firm confidence, from a faith in what's coming in the future, for example. And so joy tends to lean more toward the intellectual. It responds more to what I know, whereas happiness often responds more to how I feel at the moment. And so happiness often gets the short shrift in the sermons you hear and the lessons that we're taught. Because joy is better. And I think that's unfortunate, because God doesn't diss happiness. In fact, Psalm 84 is but one of many examples in the Scriptures where God celebrates happiness in our lives. And we're going to do that this morning. We are going to look into Psalm 84, and we're going to celebrate happiness. It's a good year to celebrate happiness. One of the things that Psalm 84 teaches me, it's one example of the fact that many of the things that drive happiness in my heart are actually under my control. The old song went, you know, you can't roller skate in a buffalo herd, but you can be happy if you've a mind to. It's not quite that simple, but there is a decision involved, and we have some control over that. So we're going to celebrate happiness this morning. Three times in Psalm 84 that we just read, there was a phrase that included the words blessed or how blessed. How blessed is the man who does this and that. Those are in verses 4, 5, and 12, if you're looking back down. Now, Travis set me straight on the meaning of that word not long ago in one of his sermons. It was kind of a comment in passing, but he pointed out that the meaning of that word blessed there was happy. And I had always thought of blessed more as in the sense of a benefit that has come to someone in some way. We talk about being blessed with, you know, a great family. I'm blessed with a good job. I'm blessed with not good health. I'm blessed with a nice home. Blessing, I have always equated in my mind with some benefit that was given to me. But the word used here in Psalm 84, and it's used a number of other places in the Old Testament, is the Hebrew word esher, and it means happiness. It's a noun. It's a noun, interestingly enough. And according to the Hebrew lexicon in my Strong's Concordance, when that word esher is used in the masculine plural construction as an interjection, we'll talk about a little of that, it can be translated, how happy. How happy. So what is this masculine plural construction as an interjection? An interjection is simply a word or expression that occurs as an utterance on its own, all by itself, and expresses a spontaneous feeling or a spontaneous reaction. You use interjections all the time. You say, ouch! It's an utterance all by itself, and it expresses your reaction to something. Wow! Oh, really? That's an interjection. You can use nouns as an interjection. Rats. Or, holy cow. Those are all interjections. Well, the word used here is a noun, much like rats or holy cow. It's a noun, and when you use it in the masculine plural, I don't know why it has to be that way. Maybe it's just the way the idiom was in the Hebrew language. It's like saying, happies. Happies. And so it's an interjection. An interjection is meaningless if you don't know the context. If I say, wow, you have no idea whether that's good or bad unless you know what I'm looking at or what I just heard. If you know I'm looking at a beautiful mountain and I say, wow, that means one thing. If you know someone just cut me off on the highway and nearly ran me off the road and I say, wow, it has the exact opposite meaning, right? Well, Psalm 84, thankfully, gives us all the context for what these interjections mean. In verse 4, it's happies those who dwell in your house. Happies those whose strength is in you. Happies the one who trusts in you, in verse 12. Of course, in English, we don't say happies. We say how happy, how happy. Most of our English translations simply leave it as blessed or how blessed. At least one. I know the Holman Christian Standard Bible uses happy or how happy a time or two. So there's a lot to love in Psalm 84, but we're going to focus this morning on a happy life. That may or may not be the primary intent of Psalm 84, but we need to talk about happiness, I believe, this morning. So quickly, the structure of the psalm. At the very top, you'll notice there's a kind of a subheading that says, for the choir director on the gittith. Now, the gittith as I understand it, is probably some sort of stringed instrument. So this is a song, and it's intended to be accompanied by some kind of a stringed instrument. And it says, a psalm of the sons of Korah. There's debate about exactly what that means, who the author is, and so forth. We do know who Korah was. Korah, if you recall, was one of three who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Korah was the one who dared to look Moses in the eye and ask the question, who put you in charge? And that was a really dumb question, because God put Moses in charge. And God taught him that lesson, if you recall, by having the earth open up, and it swallowed Korah and Dathan and Abiram and everyone that was with them in the rebellion right down into the earth, and it closed down on top of them. I don't know what it says about me, but that's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Anyway, that was Korah. His whole family didn't go down with him. Some of his sons lived on. They were Levites. They continued serving as in the priesthood through the years. And then in David's day, David assigned some of the sons of Korah positions as doorkeepers in the tabernacle, later in the temple. And that's only interesting for us this morning because when you get down to verse 10, we just read, this psalm seems to come from the perspective of a doorkeeper in the temple. It is a poem, so it has some structure to it. It is a song. If you can go to that next slide there. This is the entire psalm. You can't read that up there, but that's okay. You have it in your own Bible. I'm putting it up here to show the high-level view of what's going on here. The psalm is broken into three parts, and it's broken naturally. Next one, Ivan. It's broken by those words, Selah. Scott has taught us what Selah means. Although there's debate about specifically what it means, generally it means either a musical crescendo or a change in the music or some kind of a pause, something to give you a moment to stop and think about what was just said. I'm a child of the 60s, came of age in the 70s, and so when I learned about this, a preacher who was trying to appeal to the hippie culture told me once, he said, when you read that word Selah, it means put that in your pipe and smoke it. So I don't think you should take that literally, but we do stop and we pause and we think about what just came before. So those two Selahs break it up into the parts that we are to think about. There's three, four verses apiece. Each part has some common elements. And first of all, Ivan, the three statements about how blessed are these different people occurs in each of these three sections. And in addition to the statements giving the context of who it is that's happy, how happy, there's additional description of them either immediately after or immediately before. So next slide, you can see underlined in blue there. There is additional description about whoever was in that group. So for example, the ones who are happy because they dwell in the house of the Lord are ever praising you. That's the additional description of what they're like. They are always praising God, and so forth. And finally, one other element that we'll look at briefly. Every section contains some kind of personal testimonial words from the psalmist. Much of this psalm is written either in second person, spoken to God, third person, giving examples of what he's trying to tell us. But in each section, there are some parts where he uses the words I, me, my. Next slide, you can see them highlighted there. So there are some personal testimony things in there that we will look at briefly. So with that overview, we are going to go through these three sections. Maybe they're best called three stanzas in Psalm 84, and look at three things that characterize happy believers. All right, so let's jump in. Next slide. The very first one says, how happy, your Bible may say how blessed or something similar, how happy are those who dwell in your house. That's in verse 4. These people are described by their activity. They are continually praising God. They always praise God. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. The psalmist says, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." So we see here a deep yearning for the opportunity to praise God. And that is built, that is all framed around the opportunity to be in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the Lord, in the dwelling place, or it's often pluralized, the dwelling places of God. This psalm bears some similarities to a couple of other psalms. For example, Psalm 63 uses similar phraseology, where that one we know was written by David. It says, "O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." So much like Psalm 84 said, my heart and my flesh, my inner being and my body cry out for the living God. In Psalm 63, it was my soul and my flesh cry out. There's a difference, though. Psalm 63 was clearly written from a condition of difficulty. David is in the wilderness. He's running from his enemies. He can't be in the place where he's supposed to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. He's on the run. And yet, he praises God in much the same way. He experiences that yearning to be in the house of the Lord. You can find something similar in Psalm 42. We sing about that one, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you." What we often don't realize is just the emotional stress that's in that psalm. When shall I come and appear before God? That's another one where it's written from a condition of very, very difficult times. 84 is different. 84 is not written out of difficulty. 84 is written either out of good times or neutral times. And yet that yearning is still there. The yearning seems to be indifferent as to whether it's good times or bad times. The psalmist here uses the illustration of birds in the temple area, or at the time it might have been the tabernacle area. Birds, as you well know, can be a real pain when they are in on or around your buildings. They make a real mess. You don't normally welcome the birds to your entryway in your home or your building. But in this case, the psalmist envies these birds. Let's read it again, verse 3. "The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." He envies these birds because they get to live in the temple. Now, he's not telling us that these are spiritual birds, and they're there because that's the house of the Lord. He's just saying, aren't those birds lucky? They get to be there all the time. I love it when I get to go, but they get to be there all the time. The point of the birds is not about the birds, it's about the psalmist. And what is wonderful to him is the opportunity and the privilege to be in God's house and to praise and to worship him. So you can see here that when he says, how happy are those who dwell in the house of the Lord, there's a figurative meaning there. He's not saying, I really wish I could move in and sleep in the temple. He's saying, it is so deep and so strong within my heart, my love for praising God, that I always yearn to be there with God's people praising God in the temple. Ah, I wish I could be like the birds and be there all the time. And what is that meaning? What do we take away from that? Well, first I'll pose a question. Is it really that pleasurable to praise God? Any takers? Is that what you yearn for? I think the answer is quite simple, and the answer is yes, it is. Some of us don't realize that. We don't know it. Some of us waited till we were quite old before we figured that out. But it's a natural thing within us humans to do that sort of thing. And for some reason, we find it easier to do it for ball games, ball players, movies, movie stars, hunting rifles, hunting trips. You know, we are very good. We know all about praising things that we know a lot about and that we care a lot about. And I think maybe our problem too often is we just don't know a whole lot about God, or we would love the way the psalmist loves to be in his house and to offer praises for him, to him. God himself cites praise toward him as something that he moves toward. Yeah, we're all familiar with Psalm 22:3 that talks about God being enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Some translations say he inhabits the praise of Israel. It brings us together with God when we praise him. And it's kind of hard to explain, what that feeling is like if you haven't experienced it. I'll just suggest that you try it. I think that's what the psalmist would have us do. Try it. I'm not someone who likes to prove things from the scriptures with data, but I'm going to show you some data. It turns out this week, and this completely unexpected to me. I saw this week while I was working on this sermon. The polling organization, what's it called? The Gallup organization does a survey, a poll, every year in early December. I didn't know this. And the survey, they ask people about their mental health. In other words, how do you feel about your own mental health? It's not diagnoses from doctors or anything. It's just asking people, how do you feel your mental health is? And they do it year after year. So it's obviously going to be interesting to look at people's responses in 2020 and compare them to 2019. And as you might expect, they got a lot worse. Ivan, you can't read most of that, but in every category, every demographic of people they ask, you see the negative numbers on there. That's how much worse percentage points they feel about themselves this year than they did last year. And you notice there is one group that has a positive, that feels better about their mental health this year than the others. And that's people who are weekly attenders at church. Even those who are sporadic monthly attenders, come every once in a while, got worse this year. But those who come week after week after week, probably because they understand how happy is the person who dwells in the house of the Lord. And it shows up, at least in this. You can do that. You can treat that however you will in your mind. I don't know how accurate that is, but I thought it was very interesting to find that this week. So let's look at part two. Next slide, Ivan. This is in verse 5. How happy are those whose strength is in you? How happy are those whose strength is in you? And this one takes a little bit of a thought to figure out, because these people are described, I'll call it, by their attitude. They have an attitude. They have a heart that is always seeking God's presence. But of course, if you read it, verse 5, here's what it says. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. And that sentence gets translated several different ways in your different Bible versions. But I think the way I read it is a good one. Some translations say, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Both of those are valid, because verse 5 is actually alluding forward to verse 7. Zion, the word Zion doesn't appear in the original Hebrew anywhere in verse 5, but when you get to verse 7, you see that is what he's talking about. So let's read it all together. Into verse 5, in whose heart are the highways to Zion? Verse 6, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. What's going on there, he's describing the Jews who make their 3 times a year pilgrimage to Zion, to Jerusalem. There's a command, Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booth. So three times a year, every able-bodied Jewish male was expected to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate those feasts if they were able. And he uses that as an example of what he's talking about. The ones he's talking about here who are happy, they're happy because their strength is in God. And yet they're described, the example he gives is people traveling to God's dwelling place, which takes a little bit to figure out what's going on. This was a religious duty, if you will, of the Jews. It was not a law. They didn't have to go. And so you can imagine there's kind of three broad ways that you could respond to that expectation if you're a Jew living somewhere else. You can stay home, make some kind of an excuse, use some kind of excuse. I'm not going to go. It's too much work. I'm staying here. Or you could go grudgingly or reluctantly out of duty or out of shame or something. You don't want to be there. I don't want to go, but I know I'm supposed to, so I'll go. Or you could do like the ones he's talking about here, where you enthusiastically embrace that opportunity. And they made it there no matter what. And many of those who would have to travel, depending on where they lived, would have to go through hostile territory. They would have to go through places where there's no water, long distances in the desert where it's hard to travel. And look what it says about those people back in what we just read in verse 6. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. Now, the word Baca there, we think it might mean something like weeping, but it's intended here as an example of a real place. They travel through this dry desert place, the Valley of Baca. And it's difficult. It's hard, especially if you've got kids or whatever. You know, you think about it. It's very difficult to get there. But what does he say about these people? These are in the third group who enthusiastically embrace this opportunity. He says they make it a spring. It's hard, but they make it something beautiful. They make it that way themselves. Because, why? Because in their hearts are the highways to Zion. It's in their heart to get there. I want to be in the dwelling place of God. And so they run to the mountain. They run to God. And so I'll ask you, which one of these groups of people do you think is the happiest? Not the ones that stayed home in their pajamas. No, it's the ones who run to the mountain to embrace that opportunity to worship God. Notice it says they become that spring in the dry place, and then it goes on to say, and the early rain also covers it with blessings. So when they take it on themselves to do the difficult thing, in this example, going through the dry place, they make it a well themselves. They bring beauty into it themselves. And there's also rain that will come. And I think that's the picture of God's blessing on them to get there. He adds that to it. And that's described in the very next phrase in that verse. They go from strength to strength. So how is it that we're talking about here a tendency to run into God's presence? And yet the topic is those whose strength is in God. So how do those relate to one another? I could talk about connections through the scriptures. For example, Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And Psalm 16 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." So there we have the connection. Joy, strength, presence. But it's simpler than that. It's much simpler than that. Think of a fawn, a baby fawn, little deer born in the woods, baby bear cub, whatever. There are all kinds of dangers in the forest for those little ones. And when they need to be strong, they can't because they're very, very weak. When they need strength, what do? They run to mama. They immediately, when something is frightening, they run to mama. And that's where they get their strength. And the psalmist is saying that about the people here who are enthusiastically making an attempt to come with the people of God to worship God. That's where you get your strength. You run to the Father. You run to God. That's what makes it all better. The man whose strength is in the Lord runs into the Lord's presence. And we see that reiterated by Jesus many times. He says, "My sheep hear my voice and they know me, and they come to me." John 10:4 says, "The sheep follow him because they know his voice." And that's the source of our strength. They go from strength to strength. That phrase is there in what we just read. When we look to God's strength rather than our own, for one thing, maybe a small thing, it makes it easier for us to run to him for the bigger thing. We trust him in the little, we trust him in the big. We are strong by letting him be strong in the little. We are stronger when the bigger thing happens and we know I'm running to the Lord. That's where my strength comes from. They run to seek his face, not to seek some benefit from him. They run to seek his face. 1 Chronicles 16:11 sums that up very nicely. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. And why? Because how happy are those whose strength is in the Lord? You want to be happy? There's two ways right there. How happy are those who dwell in your house? How happy are those in whose strength is in you, Lord? So, moving on to the third group. Next slide, please. Thank you. How happy are those who trust in you? Now, that seems very similar to what we just have talked about with praising God and so forth. How happy are those who trust you? That's in verse 12, by the way. This one is kind of, the last section is kind of inverted. The how happy phrase is at the very end. And these people are described by their awareness of the source of all their benefits. They know where the good things come from, and they're happy. Look at verse 12, we'll read it together. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Now, trust is a pretty simple concept. As long as there is something or someone who is trustworthy for us to put that trust in. And we have that with the Lord, and it's when we're aware of that, when we not just acknowledge it, many of us would acknowledge that God is the provider of all of our good things, but when we're aware of it, when we know it from experience, it's something different. And that's what these people are like. Let's look back up into the previous verse, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. They're described by their understanding of God. He is a sun and a shield. You may recall that sun, S-U-N, is one of the names of the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Malachi 4:2 says, But for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N of righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings. Remember that verse? God is a sun. You can look at many other places in the Scriptures where that comes through, whether it's through light. Jesus said, I am the light. Even Zechariah says at the birth of his son, who was John the Baptist, he alluded to this Malachi 4 passage when he talked about who his son was paving the way for. That's in Luke chapter 1. He said, and you, child, speaking to John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. There's nothing more trustworthy than the rising of the sun, day after day after day. So that's one way to look at it. But the sun provides a lot of things to us. The sun gives life. It's the source of all our energy. It gives life. It gives us enlightenment. It's what lights our way. And it gives us sustenance. It's what makes our crops grow. So all of these things, life, enlightenment, sustenance, God meets our basic needs. And when we're aware of that, when we know that, when we've experienced that, how happy we are. Next, he says, he gives grace and glory. We all know what grace is. It's that undeserved favor, unmerited favor. It's very closely related to the concept of mercy, which is kind of reverse of that. We don't get what we deserve. And God gives that. And it's not just that undeserved favor that he gives. What else does he give? He gives glory. He gives glory. He not only gives me the things that I don't deserve and takes from me the things I do deserve, but he gives me glory in it all. And when I'm aware of that experientially, how happy I am. And finally, he says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Do you believe that? Some of us will acknowledge it intellectually, but we're not so sure we've ever experienced it. I've had some bad times in my life. But I can tell you, God didn't withhold anything from me in going through those times. And I know that by experience. I know that by what he said and what he's promised. And because of that, how happy I am, because I trust in him. You know, often we expect some benefit from God, and when we don't get the one we expected, we wonder about his goodness. But when we are aware that he really is good and his intent is to bring good things to us, things are different. When things do go awry, things don't work out the way we planned, whether it's job, health, money, family, whatever, when those things start going down the tubes, how happy is the one who trusts in God. That's what the psalmist tells us. So, what do we do with all this for ourselves? I want us to be happy this morning, because we're promised happiness when we find ourselves in these situations. This is not a don't worry, be happy kind of a sermon. That's not what this is about. This is not you can be happy if you have a mind to. It's deeper than that. What this is about, what Psalm 84 is about, is that a life spent praising God, continually seeking his presence and depending on his strength, and always acknowledging his goodness is a happy life. It's happiness. It's a happy life. I think we can learn a few things from the personal testimony kind of words that are embedded in these three sections. So with regard to the first happy group, those who dwell in the house of the Lord, there are several my statements in there. I'm going to focus on verse 3, where the psalmist simply says, my King and my God. What's he doing? He's praising God by expressing what he knows about God. In that case, he's my King, he's my God. Pretty simple. I tell my life group often that there are two broad categories of worship, and you can almost put any kind of worship under one of these two categories. One is the bowing down kind of humble, reverent worship, where we put ourselves in a proper position before God. The other kind is praise, which is different. We're not bowing down in front of God, we're lifting God up in front of us. It's kind of the other end of the same stick, I guess you would say. But you can't praise God until you know something about Him. Praise is utterly meaningless if you don't know something about God. We'll come back to that. Number two, those who are happy because their strength is in God. Look at verse 8. Here's what the psalmist says by way of personal testimony. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. It's when he sought the presence of God and he ran to the house of the Lord, that's when he can now ask for the things he needs. That's where his strength comes from. I can pray, I can ask God because I ran to his face. I ran to him and I came into his presence. Thirdly, do you trust him? Look at verse 10. The psalmist says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I told you that the Korahites were doorkeepers in the house of the Lord, and that's you hear that coming through here. I would rather simply be a servant guarding the door, not really guarding it, and just opening it. I would rather be a servant in God's house than to be outside in the world experiencing all the benefits that are out there, all the status, all the money, all the praise, and you know, all those things that we think will make us happy on the outside. When you know God, you know that's not where happiness is. And he expresses that I know where my benefits come from. They come from my Lord, and I want to be there. His benefits are better than money, status, security, health, you name it. If you don't have those benefits of his presence, you're missing a lot. So, what if you just don't feel it? I'm saying we should be happy. What if you're not? I'm saying you should praise the Lord. What if you can't? Like I said, get to know him. And there's three ways you can get to know him. You can read about him in the Word. You can listen to testimonies of other people. And you can experience him. Do those things, and when you think about the experience, be ready for anything. Be ready for anything. But God will show himself to you. And guess what? How happy we will be. So if you don't understand any of this, if none of this makes any sense to you, perhaps you don't know God at all. Perhaps you need to invite him into your life, and we can show you how to do that. Scott's going to come, and we're going to sing a song of invitation. If you here locally need to come forward and talk to someone, I will be here. All of our pastors will be here later. If you're online, you'll see on screen there's a number and some ways to contact us, and I would invite you to do that.